So as we begin, a thought exercise, if you wish, or perhaps a moment's discussion with the person next to you, if that's the way it helps you to think. What marks the believer out as a believer? What marks the believer out as a believer? Give you a moment to think about that. As I say, if you want to talk to the person next to you, what marks the believer out as a believer? Would anyone care to share a half a sentence, a word or two? What marks the believer out as a believer?
Grace.
Grace. Thank you. Faith. Thank you.
Hope.
Yeah, we've got them in the wrong order, haven't we? Faith, hope, and love would normally be the order, but that is grace. Yeah. Anything else?
Love.
Love. Yeah. Any more for any more?
You kind of said the motivation behind what he did, what he did.
Okay. So what's going on in your heart is more important. Yeah. Is it? Yeah. Okay.
Fruits of the Spirit.
Fruits of the Spirit. Yeah. Okay. Would any of you rate any of them higher than others?
The greatest of
these. Is his love. Yeah, we could certainly use that verse to challenge us to go there. Well, we have a little surprise in store for us today as we read this passage, because actually it's none of the above that Paul tells Timothy is key. And we'll get there in a minute. But how have we got here? Because I'm beginning a new short series. You've had lots of short series this year. This is another set of three sermons, and we'll be looking at what I'm borrowing the title, The Neglected Path. We've got here via the prophecy of Isaiah. Remember that at the beginning of the year, showing us that our God reigns over all this world, and it's the reigning King Jesus who has saved us and who we go out to present to the world. We've got here by the old path of doing church, keeping the links that Jesus himself established between our preaching and his saving, and then our baptizing and adding to the church. Those four things have to be linked. We read in Acts chapter 2, that path must not be broken. It must be joined indeed by the devotion to teaching, to sharing, to eating, to praying together as a fellowship of God's believers. And the daily distribution, the communion or fellowship of living together, not monastic, but missional. That's the old path. And it has had us transfixed on who Jesus is and the salvation he's wrought for us in Isaiah. And it's had us transformed by him into this new church operating on that old path. Well, this path would have us become a transforming people. Transfixed, transformed, now transforming. Those who by his grace are used by him to make change happen for good in the world. Now this path is as old as the one in Acts, but I think it's fallen into disuse. We might say disrepute, actually, in our circles. Why? Well, we will touch on that as we go through these three sermons, these verses in Titus. But let me just deal first with what can be a shatteringly difficult reason that means some of us never get started on this path. The reason is we've believed the devil's lie about the numbers. We've believed the devil's lie about the numbers, and we're afraid to go out and do anything. The UK evangelical proportion percentage is about 3%. 3% of the UK would declare themselves to be and would appear by their practice to be evangelical believers. Is that a large number or a small number? Small number. That would be the natural interpretation of that, wouldn't it? Be a small number. Is it sufficient? Is it sufficient? How does it compare to what God has done before? At AD 70, the historian Tacitus estimated that Jerusalem's population was 600,000 people. Now, that's probably double what it was normally, because that's a time of war when everybody comes into the city for protection from outside. So we'll take 300,000. How many in Acts are added to the church on the day of Pentecost? Go on, say it out loud. It's not going to hurt. 3,000. Now, anybody with any inkling of maths can work out the numbers at this point, can't they? 3,000, 300,000. On the day of Pentecost, arguably, approximately, the church numbered 1% of the population of Jerusalem. And what did God do with that 1%? Sometimes I think we look at the numbers from our perspective and say 3 is always a small number, especially as a percentage. Is it sufficient for God to turn the world upside down? Because that's where the book of Acts goes. Yes. Can God do the same again in this country at this time? Yes. His power is not diminished. His wisdom is not failing. Arguably, as we think about being a transforming people, helping others, changing the world around us, we need to be less influenced by the world's way of measuring and more influenced by the Bible's instruction and its history of God's grace and action. 3 sermons, as I've said, to help us consider the importance of this otherwise neglected path. Today, just what is it that God wants of us? So the title of my sermon is Zealous for What? Next time, the call to model and teach it and encourage one another in it. And finally, the secret of fruitfulness and transformation for the church and the world beyond. We'll see the results of following that path. So 3 sermons through these verses in Titus. 11 to 14 today, our particular focus. Paul is writing to Titus and telling him how to lead the church that he has left him in charge of. So that's Paul leaving Titus in charge of a church. And now he's writing him a letter to say, look, this is how you need to help the church be church. Chapter 1 and verse 5 of Titus, I hope it's open in front of you, and on most Bibles it'll be on the same page. You don't need to turn anywhere. Paul says, I left you in Crete to appoint elders in every town. So Titus has a traveling ministry across the island of Crete. He has oversight of the other churches. And the rest of chapter 1 is the reasons for appointing elders and what those elders must be like. And then in chapter 2, Paul explains to Titus what he is to teach the people as he ministers and as he sets up elders, as he goes to visit the church and deal with that church. This is what he must teach the people about what it is, what they are to be like. And that's the chapter 2 all the way down to verse 11. And then Paul has one of those really important but very small words. For. Gar in the Greek. Because. Why must you do all this, Titus? Why must the church be like this, Titus? Why is it important for me to leave you here, Titus, to do this on this island over all these churches with all the headaches that almost certainly came with it? Because of God's grace. And because particularly verse 11 says the grace of God has appeared. Has appeared. In other words, we do church the way we do church because God has been gracious to us. Grace actually here is personified, made to be like a person. And so our minds, this side of the cross, I think probably with Titus, automatically leap to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's right and proper. We understand that Jesus is the ultimate demonstration of God's grace to us. How unique was the life of Christ from his lowly birth, through his gracious words and his compassionate deeds, and above all, his atoning death, dying for others. The gospel writer John tells us he was full of grace. But it wasn't common grace. The great point about what Jesus said as he came and walked and talked was not common grace, it was saving grace, as verse 11 records. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The mark of Jesus' ministry is the calling out of a people from the world. There are sheep and there are goats, and they are not the same. And God is choosing one from the other. And friends, this morning, it matters which you are. It matters if you have understood saving grace. We're still in verse 11. Salvation is available to all, but tragically, not all will accept. There is a divide. And when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." And the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" And the king will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me." And they will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" And he will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Friends, there are sheep and there are goats, and there is saving grace. And the Lord Jesus would have you all know that saving grace and accept him as Savior, accept him as Lord, and have that righteous and glorious eternal destiny. If you are not sure about that today, please talk to me or another Christian brother or sister after the service. But my friends, this saving grace does another thing as we move on into verse 12. You see, we read that grace trains and teaches us. We come, if you like, into the schoolroom of grace. Too often, I think, we believe that once grace has worked that justifying miracle, making us right with God, we're done, we're there, we're okay. But we're not yet saved. Until the end of this life or the return of the Lord Jesus, we remain in training, in school for that day, learning how to be what God wants us to be. Now, we must be trained in this work because the waiting is hard. It is hard. Life is difficult at times, even as a Christian. I don't want to lie to you and say that becoming a believer is the easy road to walk. The way is often narrow and difficult. We often are waiting for answers to difficult prayers, situations. We're often waiting for God's grace to heal or to provide wisdom to medical people. And this then is another reason why sometimes we fail to follow the transforming path, a neglected path. We've forgotten that we need to stick at it. We need to be trained. We need to be disciplined. We can't just blithely carry on without following grace our teacher. Did you hear this week about the Ben Nevis Mountain Rescue refusal? 9:30 p.m. And there's a phone call from a gentleman on the top of the Ben to the Scottish police. He said, "I'm soaking wet, I'm freezing cold, please send the mountain rescue to come and get me down." The police phoned the mountain rescue. And the mountain rescue said, "No way. No way. You tell me he's gone up on the mountain without reading a weather forecast, without taking his waterproofs, he's just wet. He can wait it out in the shelter at the top and walk himself down tomorrow morning. We are not here for people who don't care and don't do and don't listen and don't think." Now, you may debate the rights and wrongs of their behaviour. He walked off the mountain the next morning, and I suspect he's learnt a vital lesson. But it paints a picture for us of how important it is to listen to the right advice, to keep going on with those who would teach and train us and show us how to do things correctly. There are consequences when we ignore Grace, our teacher. We've not arrived. We can't just do anything. We can't just wander willy-nilly over the mountains and difficulties of life. There is a path laid before us. I love the picture of Grace here as our teacher. Which of you has a personal exercise trainer who says, "Yeah, that'll do, you can let go that last one"? Doesn't the PT instructor, doesn't the personal trainer say, "Give me one more, give me one more"? Sometimes perhaps they say five more. But that's what the personal trainer says. That's what the one who would have you hone your body. Try it again, practice again. Many of our young people have just finished exams. How many times did you hear a teacher or a parent say, "Do another past paper, work another example"? More, says Grace. And this path has Grace as our doctor, who says, "No, guys, you've already had a cream cake this week. You don't need another one. Actually, it's going to do you some harm if you have that third and fourth one." Grace is our teacher. Grace is our personal trainer, who says, "More of this godly, righteous path. Less. Say no to worldly passions and ungodliness." According to John Stott, then, this is the theological basis for Christian living. And in his commentary, he quotes a book from the 1800s that I think I would like to read. Canon Hay Aitken, Expository Thoughts on Titus 2:11. If any of you with big libraries and want to get rid of it, and I've got a copy, I'd love to have a read. But he says Christians become learners in the schoolroom of grace. And I love this picture. Grace bases her teaching to us upon the great facts in which her first grand revelation of herself was made, and finds all her teaching powers in those mighty memories. And later he says, the two comings of Christ are like two windows in the school of grace. Here's the other one. Through the western window shines the light, the solemn light of Calvary. And through the eastern window shines the sun rising promise of greater light, the brighter day, glory. And we need no other light but these two lights streaming in through the windows to the table at which we sit as we study, to our lives and the path that we walk. And they shine the light which interprets and guides, and they shine the light that shows us the way. And so Stott concludes, it's not only that grace makes good works possible, but he says that grace here, we're told, makes them necessary. If grace is our teacher, if these are the lights, we have no choice but to walk in this transforming road. The emphasis here, he says, is on the necessity, not the mere possibility of doing good works. And again, I think of myself, and perhaps this applies to you, I'm inclined to say, but I fall short. So why should I bother? Or perhaps you're one who sits in petrified fear of getting it wrong and then doesn't get up to go. Anxiety, performance, worry, past failure, all these things are very real in our culture, but we're told they need have no place in the life of the believer because of verse 14. It's not our work. It's not our past failings. It's not our failed thinking of the future. It's because Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us, we read. He has placed us here in the schoolroom of grace. He is shining his light because it's the light of his death and resurrection, and it's the light of his return which light the way. It's his work in our lives. It's his light to light the path. It's his grace to us that teaches us the way to go. He is purifying us. He is working in us. He is enabling us to say no to ungodliness and more to righteousness. Oh, how we need to understand the phrase, a people that are his very own. This is the origins of the peculiar people. Because the Greek says, Jesus makes us his peculiar treasure. Did you know you were a peculiar treasure this morning? Does that make you think twice? But that is what you are. That is what we are. Just imagine the house you've visited, which has got the most, quote, peculiar treasures. You must have been somewhere where there was shelves full of stuff, knickknacks all over the place, cases full of dolls or books or this or that or the other. And you look, and the first thing you think when you look at that is you think, what? Why? What's going on? But if you spend some time there and you talk to the person and you let them explain why they've kept them, you will discover almost always that each of those has a peculiar, a particular, a unique meaning or memory. There's a reason for hanging on to it. Some of you may wonder why I have some weird hats in my study. If you ask me, the one is Holiday Bible Club. The other is from a youth work we used to do in Norwich. They're my memories, my mementos. They remind me of glorious days in God's service. Perhaps you're readers of Tolkien. Do you remember the mathems of Tolkien? Those gifts that get passed around and around. And apparently they're useless to hobbits. They're often weapons and swords. But do you know which was one of those mathems? That coat of mithril that Bilbo and Frodo had and kept them remarkably alive through all the horrors of that journey. Often we don't understand these things. Have you ever been to a museum and you've looked at those special pieces? Well, friends, every one of those things that's been lifted and put in a museum has been preserved, not by accident, but by God. Preserved by God to tell us something. Many of them in the British Museum will support the Bible account, the history. But now we're getting close. Because what we're told in this passage is that Jesus Christ has preserved you, chosen you, brought you to this place of new creation for a particular, a peculiar reason. You are a unique treasure in his collection. But you're not on a shelf behind a glass front, unable to act. You are a unique and a peculiar person preserved, alive, to serve him and give him glory as you live your life. Friends, let us not let our desire for good works fade or burn low, because it is what God places in our hearts as we become believers. When God places in your heart this week the desire to do something good for someone else, jump at it, grab it, test it, yes, think about it, yes. Is it grace motivated? Is it biblical? But know this, your first instinct as a new creation as a creature of God is to do good works, to be eager for good works. A long time ago, Anne Rowe had an opportunity like this, and she said, I can share this with you. A Christian friend was planning to go to Spring Harvest, but their car had broken down and they could not go. So Anne said, take mine. Sorted out the details and off the family went. Eager to do what is good. Zealous for good works. What a generous gift. What a lovely thing to do. The mark of the peculiar treasure of being of one of God's people. That's what Anne did. But do you know what God did with that? The husband of that family was not a believer as he got into Anne's car and went away to Spring Harvest. And when he got out of the car on the way home, he was. Because Anne had zeal for good deeds. And because God in his grace used that simple zeal for good works as the platform on which to see somebody saved. And yeah, there's lots of other bits and pieces involved in it. It's not just what Anne did, it's what God did. But God did that through Anne. Dear ones, that's in your heart if you're a believer this morning. That transformative impulse is there. God has placed it there. There is zeal for good works in your heart. Fan it into flame. It's who you are when you're in Christ. Don't neglect this path for whatever reason. Listen to our schoolmaster Grace, reminding us that our past is the past, and in the light of the cross we can let it go. And our hope is in the future, and a glorious day is rising. And our now, lit by these wonderful things, is to be full of good works done for his glory and by his grace.